over the years, way back when I was a young guy, I don't know where I brought my feet up here. An elderly gentleman would get up and say, "Well, brethren, why are we here?" And I've heard some people say, "Oh, I got tired of hearing that." Well, you know, I never tired of that, because it was just something about it that was warming to me. And back then, I was in my 30s, you know, a young guy. But all of a sudden, I found out that for some reason, the thought came to me, "Well, why are we here? What are we here for?" And Mr. Hendricks has so eloquently talked about the fact this morning that we are supposed to be here. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is get a little more specific as to why we're here, and hopefully kind of supplement what he said, because it all fits together. Two men could decide to speak on exactly the same thing, and I think we still tend to leave one another holes that we can fall in. Some of you may have seen me over there this morning going, I said, "Boy, Mr. King's really taking notes." No, I was striking out. Cutting back. I took away 18 minutes of that. But why are we here? There are really some reasons we're here that are illustrated or laid out in the Bible. And as I said earlier, Mr. Hendricks has covered the first reason. Number one, he went over very well. We're commanded to be here. We're told to stop what you're doing during these times and appear before God. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's some things about this that I'd like to focus on. One of them is that we appear here to learn to fear God, in addition to what Mr. Hendricks said this morning. And another one is to rejoice. Very simple. Learn to fear God and to rejoice. Deuteronomy chapter 14, while we're turning there, you know the scripture very well. We read it all the time. But one of the reasons that we come here is to learn to fear God. That is, we come to learn to put God first. We learn to obey God rather than man. Now, that is not something that we will learn just today or just this feast. It is something that we learn over a period of time, over a period of years. You know, there have been people over the years that have lost jobs because of attending the feast. There have been people who've had all kinds of difficulties because of the feast or attending the feast or keeping the Sabbaths, but God has worked it out. The lesson to all of this is that if we put God first, and if we seek to please him and seek to do what he says we ought to do, it will all work out. We don't have to worry. Now, God will see you through it, and there have been things I've been through in my life where I got on my knees and said, "Father, you said you wouldn't lay on any more than I could bear." And it turns out that God was seeing me through it, but I didn't like his style of doing that. His style wasn't what I wanted, you know. I wanted to ride a little bit higher, but he will see us through it. We need to learn over the years. And as was mentioned a little bit earlier, Revelation chapter 3. One of the things that those people will have to learn that fall into that category is to take a stand. And I think that that's something we need to think about. Not you who are here, but I think as our church, as our group, we need to think about this thing of putting God first and obeying God rather than man, and saying, if God requires it, if God says do it, as Mr. Hendricks was mentioning this morning, we need to be about doing it. We need to be about trying to do it. We can excuse it. And as people have told me, well, you still hear this, "Oh, God understands." Yes, he does. Sure, he understands. He understands that he wrote these words, and he understands that if we do them, he'll bless us, and he requires us to do it. So we are supposed to do these things to fear God, to learn that God means what he says, that these days ought to be kept, and that he will work them out, or work it out for us. We also are appearing before God. This ties in with fearing God. You know, we pray and we ask God to be here in spirit, to be with us as we participate in this feast. But let's think for a minute. Let's just look at what we're actually asking and where we're going when we come. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let's just kind of let our minds kind of rest, if you will, for a minute on just what we're doing here. And I won't read all of this, but John was taken up in verse 2 in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it goes on and describes all of the majesty, where this being is sitting behind this big sea of glass, and all of the beauty around, and all of the majestic settings that are there. In verse 5, the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices and the lamps that were burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. And on the and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures with eyes, full of eyes before and behind. And the first was like a lion, and the second was like a calf, and the third had a face as a man, and the fourth beast, a living creature, was like a flying eagle. That's the kind of the majesty was there. And these it describes these living creatures, the wings, the eyes, and all of this. But the point I want to focus on is that they rested not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts, the living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You've created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." These beings that were created by God, that are around the throne of God all the time, they are worshiping and they are praising God. And that's the lesson that I want us to see here, that as we come to this feast, we worship God in songs. We sing songs and we glorify God in our singing. But how much praise is going on inside of our minds and in our hearts to God and to Jesus Christ? As we think, as we go down the road, as we go about our duties here at the feast, how much praising of God is done inside of our hearts? The beach is nice. We can praise God for the nice beach, but we need to be praising God more and more, and our services should be filled in our minds with praises to God. We're coming before this majestic scene. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's not just a mundane appearance. When we come before God, there's a certain appearance we want to put on in a certain manner. Not hypocritical, but we're coming before the Creator. And I've been in trouble for suggesting men, maybe when you get up front of the congregation, you might ought to wear a tie. We'd like to see you wear a tie. Maybe I'm wrong in that, but that's thank you, sir. But, you know, you're coming before God, and I would venture to say that if you're, as Wayne was mentioning this morning, we ought not be so hung up on certain things. But I think if your favorite political guy, if you got one, and we're not talking about Jesus Christ in this now, if your man is Jesus, he doesn't fit into this right now. But if your favorite political man showed up and was going to give a meeting, I think you would dress your best. And men in this part of the country probably would wear a tie, I would think. Oh, sorry about that. But we're appearing before God. I won't turn to Revelation, where it talks about all of the majesty around. And then it says, a company of angels are there that you can't even number. And then it talks about to the church, tying it into the fact that when we come to these services, and when the prayers ask that God would be here in spirit, that's the scenery that we're asking for. No shucking and jiving should go on there, right? No pride and lift up and glorifying the self should go on there. And that's what we're doing at this feast. We're appearing before God so that we can learn to fear him. The next thing that we need to do is we need to rejoice. Deuteronomy chapter 14, again, in verse 26, I'll read that. We need to learn to rejoice. And rejoicing was brought out earlier, and I want to talk about it a little bit more and maybe a little more specific way. Verse 26, and you shall bestow, it talks about a tithe earlier, indicating that the people of God should save some money to be able to attend the feast. And I heard in the old days of little old ladies who took in ironing and took in washing to be able to attend the feast. Put out some effort. You know, I've always had the point your car theory, and it works in other ways. A car is just a symbol. Your old car can be coughing, it can be skipping a little bit. You've done everything you can. You've got no more money for that. You got your money for your hotel. Not being specific, I mean, stupid here, but careless, but maybe waxing a little poetic, hopefully. My wife inspired me in that. She's a writer type. I've learned to be poetic. Point your car. What I mean is get in that car and start to the feast, and it works out. Can anybody agree to that? It works out. It sure does. You got to put that effort out, though. You can't just say, well, you know, the car coughed this morning, so the Lord's laid it on my heart. The Lord don't want me to go, you know. I told Daddy I was going to go to the feast, and he said, That's an indication that the Lord don't want me to be there. No, the Lord might be telling you to keep the feast no matter whether Daddy says, Verse 26, continuing. And you shall bestow the money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, as it was brought out this morning, earnestly desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatever your soul earnestly desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice by yourself, right? Nobody else. Have a good time. What is that song? Just enjoy it by yourself, right? Three people, me, myself, and I, we're going to have a ball down here at this feast. And you shall rejoice, you and your household. There's a responsibility here that somebody else should be able to enjoy the feast as a result of our going. And the Levite that is within your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance. And the point here is that we should rejoice, we should go to the feast and rejoice, but that everyone should rejoice. And let's turn to Nehemiah. It's a very inspiring scripture, and I'd always like to read it. And if you look at these people and say, well, boy, they were really on the ball. And maybe I would ask you, those of you who read that, maybe I won't trick you this time. I'm good for tricking folks, but I'm tempted to ask you, how would you like to be able to enjoy the feast the way these people did it? You know the story here. I'm going to read it a little. They kept the day of trumpets. When the feast time came, they were so excited they kept it 2 weeks. I can't help it. How many of you would like to have that enthusiasm? Boy, you guys fall for it every time. Do you know what it took for that? Those people went into captivity into Babylon because some of them, they were their forefathers. One of the reasons was that they had not kept the holy days and the feast days. These people were finally brought out of captivity, and they were happy to be delivered. They had suffered bondage, so these laws meant something to them now. There's a spiritual analogy there to us, but probably we don't feel the stripes on our backs like they did. So they were able to rejoice. Let's read that inspiring story, skipping down through a little bit. In verse 2, the latter part of Nehemiah 8, it shows that what they were reading or when they were reading was on the first day of the seventh month. And in verse 3, it shows that the people were attentive to the book of the law. They listened. And say, I don't like the way that guy sounds reading that book. I ain't paying him a bit of attention, you know. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, saying, Amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. You wonder, how could they get that excited? Stripes across your back. Those of you that are born and reared in the South, in the churches of the South, you knew the guy that could get religion. You know what getting religion is, right? You know, you go to the mourner's bench and you get up and shout. I never could do it. Maybe I was too self-righteous, but the guy that could do that the most was the worst guy in the neighborhood, you know? But you see, he knew why he needed that. And the parallel is here. These people, they had been through some things. And they were able to worship, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. I think some of us think that when Jesus Christ returns, when we see him as he is, I think we're going to walk up and say, how you doing? Sure is nice to see you. Now, I don't know how spirit beings are going to relate to him, but what I'm saying, and maybe I should say today, if Jesus Christ walked up here today and you knew it was him, some of us think that we'd walk up and say, oh, how you doing? Well, I've been wanting to meet you. No, you'd fall on your face. You do like John did. He fell. You know, it's not an equal opportunity situation or equal, you know what I'm saying? But these people fell on their faces and worshiped. You see, there was more to their feast service than just eating, sleeping, having a good time, and even listening to good preaching. Ezra did some mighty powerful reading there. But those folks had a part in it. They responded. They worshiped God. And I think this is the point I want to make is worshiping God. And I don't have any ulterior motives. A lot of people, when you hear a Southerner get up and talk about praising and worshiping God, you think he's talking about hallelujah, shouting, you know. But you think about it. I'm not advocating it. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. But think about it. For what Wayne was talking about this morning, for what we're here to picture, for what we can read in this Bible and believe and understand, if there's anybody that can jump up and down and say hallelujah, would it not be us? See, it's funny. But yet we're so conservative. We're so proper. But you know what? There's a devil out there. He can get you either way you go. He really can. You know, you can be over on the right, jumping and shouting, looking at those people jumping and shouting over on the left. But I'm not like that. You know, I'm very, very, very easy in my religion. Well, the devil can stand right there beside and pat you on the back and say, that's all right. You go on the other side and say, I'm shouting. I'm jumping and shouting. Woo! I got it going. I ain't like them old dry people over there. The devil says, yeah, attaboy. Go on, go on. Come back in the middle. I'm so balanced. I don't get upset either way. No, we're balanced. He can get you anywhere you go in this. So I guess the point is that if God moves you to do that, and God is really the one that moves you, you need to respond to God. That's all I'm saying. But these people, they worshiped God. And there's something else they did. He read to them, he said, verse 9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, weep not, for all the people mourned and wept when they heard the words of the law. And they heard that and encouraged. He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be you sorry for the day of the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You got a little problem every once in a while as the old folks say the words get to running together and have to close one eye sometimes to see these, to stabilize these words. Looks like when I'm reading something I ought to be reading, it starts doing that. But anyway, you're reading it and you see it. But he said, don't weep. Don't mourn. And he said, send portions. So this time is a time for being a blessing to somebody. I'd like to ask a question for you. Was there anybody that you slipped a few dollars to that you knew might have been having it kind of rough, so that their feast could be a little better? Has it been anybody that you knew were having it rough? Maybe they were not even in the church. That you slipped a couple of dollars to and they didn't even know who got it. That you could send a little portion for those who nothing was prepared. Those people did that. In verse 12, they went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make merry, because they had understood the words that were delivered unto them. So they gave. They helped others rejoice. Now, we've talked a lot about rejoicing. We've talked a lot about the present, being here at the feast and rejoicing. And you know, in the time of ancient Israel, in the idealistic time that God was talking about, where the whole nation was doing it, that was the thing to do. What I'm getting at is that I don't know the audience here that well, but I would venture to say that not everybody in this room can rejoice to the same degree as, let's say, our newlyweds there. They have something to rejoice about, but everybody can't do that. Some maybe have left jobs where the supervisor said, if you're going away, don't come back. Maybe some have had a mate say, if you're going away, don't come back. You get my drift? And no doubt, with all of the trouble, all of the trauma, all of the distractions, and there have been many, that have come on us before the feast, maybe every one of us has been touched in some way or another by something that we kind of tend to take your joy away. So if you look at it from a strictly physical standpoint, you could eat the steaks. You know, you could drink the Cabernet Sauvignon or the old granddad if you like that stuff, you know. You can do all of those things, and that's well and good, but there may be something a little missing down in there. The reason for that, as we just read here, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. We read that back in Deuteronomy, I think it was. There is a reason, there is a way that everybody can rejoice. We rejoice in the physical, but there is also a spiritual aspect, and that even is physical, but it's something we look forward to. We can rejoice in what this feast pictures. Many, many things, and obviously we won't try to cover them all. But we can rejoice in the future aspects of it, a better world. As we sit here and as we stand today, this week, what is it, thousands of people have lost their lives in the earthquake over in Indonesia and Samoa. I think yesterday I heard that they estimated 1,000 were still trapped. Our prayers that rescue workers would get there and relieve their suffering. But as we come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, it's nice to have the good food, it's nice to have the good drink, the good fellowship, all of that is fine and needed and very much appreciated. But one of the main reasons we're here is that we know there's a better world coming. There's a world coming in which one of the first things that will happen is that Satan will be put away. He won't be able to deceive and to disrupt anymore. That's something to really jump up and shout about right there. You think about it, if you could see a world without Satan, it would be fantastic. Something else that we can think about and look at is mentioned over in Isaiah 35. The world will be different. The wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That's what we see coming. That's what the future holds. Not only for us, but for all of mankind. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The joy of Lebanon, or the glory of Lebanon, shall be given to it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. Strengthen your weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and he will recompense, and he will come and save you. That retribution principle that we all look for, where the wicked doesn't get away with being wicked on and on and on and on, where the righteous suffer, it seems, and the wicked prosper. That will be a thing of the past. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. I won't turn there, but another place it says won't be any more sickness. God says he will heal people's diseases. At that time, people will call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church will anoint them if they should get sick, and they'll be healed. But generally, sickness won't be the rule of law as it is today. Industries won't be built on people getting sick. They'll be built on people staying well, eating right, doing those things. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and I'm reminded of Jeremiah. We won't turn there, where people come back, as Wayne was mentioning, Israel coming back from captivity. with weeping and with dancing and joy, and it talks about the fact that there'll be healings. There shall leap a lame man as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and in the wilderness shall break out streams in the desert. And down in the last verse of this chapter, it says, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And the main thing I remember about this one is always, for some reason, this phrase that the desert will blossom as a rose. That kind of says it all for the ecological conditions that will be in extent when Jesus Christ returns. Micah chapter 4. We won't turn to Isaiah 11, 6. Well, we're going to go to Isaiah 11 anyway. But these scriptures you know very well, but it's time to stop and think about them a little bit. And I won't try to be exhaustive on them, because I know others will come along and maybe want to emphasize some different aspects. But it says, talks about the fact that the cow and the bear, verse 7, shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Talking about the time, and some of you remember the old song, there'll be peace in the valley, back in the 40s, I guess, or the 50s. Picked right out of this book, where the nature of animals will be changed. And it says here in verse 9, they shall not destroy nor hurt in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge of the Lord, the true knowledge of God, the absolute true knowledge of God, because Jesus Christ will be dispensing it. And back up in this verse a little earlier, in verse 2, it talks about Christ dealing with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, bringing out the point here that a better government is coming. That's something to rejoice about. And I know we all have our opinions about government today. We have our opinions about parties and all of these things. But you know, Jesus Christ, his government is going to replace all of them. And it'll be finally a world government that is for the people, for the good of the people. We've not seen much of that. We really haven't. Some places the government is the worst enemy the people have. And I'm not talking about our government now, but some other places I've read about. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord on Jesus Christ, and it says it's going to make him quick of understanding of the fear of the Lord in verse 3. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Righteous judgment, righteous government by Jesus Christ. Not by man. You see, men won't have a place in this. You won't be able to get into this by buying things and buying this and buying that. I saw a little bit of a video the other night that it was really interesting to me, how one of these Michael Moore jobs, and he was showing these people, and as they'd walk in, it had a caption over them, kind of like the cartoons, you know, when people say something. They said, he was bought with a price of this amount of money. Now, keep in mind, this is that man's opinion. I'm not jumping on either side of the same, but it fascinated me that he was showing this guy was bought for this amount. This guy was bought for that amount. And as they would walk in, these little things would show up over their heads. But in Christ's government, people won't be buying positions. Your money won't do it. When you think about it, people are buying positions in a way now by the suffering they do, by the lessons they learn. That's how the governmental positions are being bought now. But that's what will qualify people for positions. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. That's the kind of government we will have. That government that Jesus Christ will bring. And I just couldn't speak at the feast without reading either Isaiah 2 or Michael 4. Just got to read a little teeny bit of it, and then I'll quit. But Micah, one of my favorite scriptures here as to the conditions, talks about the last days that shall come to pass, that the mountain of the nation of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted, verse 1, above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now, we all know that's talking about the nations. The nation of God, Christ, will be over the other nations. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of Jacob, or the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And another place it says they'll go together and they'll go up to Jerusalem to pray. That's what people will go and find out. And we'll walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where the commandments, the seat of the commandments, will be enforced. That will be the seat of the law, so to speak. And the law then will be the law of love, the law of the Ten Commandments, which basically is love toward God and love toward your neighbor. And he shall rebuke among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A time when teaching people to hate will not be the thing. And you think about it, for war to be successful, probably one reason the support is not there yet for the engagements we have now is people have not been taught to hate anybody enough. Somehow you got to get people hating one another. Maybe they need to come to talk to us in the Church of God movement. We can teach them how to get going. And you know, you think about it, war, where does war start? Where does war start between brethren, between two people, two groups? There's a little song, I got an album, the guy that sings the song, I hate to say it, but he said he smokes him a joint of pot every day. But, talking about Willie Nelson, but when he sings this song, it's a devotional song. I had never heard the song, so maybe that's really so special, but it goes, never think evil thoughts of anyone. Anybody heard that? It's just as wrong to think as to say, for a thought is a word that's unspoken. In God's eyes, he sees it that way. And there's a powerful line in that thing, in that evil thoughts is what starts this whole thing of war. Christ is going to outlaw evil thoughts. And I think that's where 1984, the book George Orwell wrote way back in the 40s. I think the thought police, I believe, was kind of a takeoff on that, where they could know what people were thinking. But evil thoughts have got to stop. And that will be stopped. And we can be thankful that that's going to happen. That's something that we can rejoice in. Zephaniah 3 talks about the fact that there's going to be a pure language. A pure language. And that is something, you know, we don't know if it's talking about a one universal language. Again, kind of like Big Brother came in and had new speak. You know, everybody had to learn something new. All the old words were gone. But the sense of this is what's important. It says, for then I will return, verse 9 of Zephaniah 3, to the people of pure language, and they, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. They're all going to see it and understand it the same way, as far as worshiping God, because the standards are going to go out from Jerusalem. Right now, God gives everybody the chance and the right and the responsibility to choose. But then they'll be able to choose better, because a lot of the choices that exist now won't be there. That's the way it will be then. Think about the fact that there won't be any more misunderstandings. A lot of times when people get to talking, you know, I might be talking about whales and somebody else talking about flounder, you know. And we might go on and just talk all day long and maybe even argue about that, because we just don't see where one another is. That's a crude example, but you know what I'm trying to say. We don't understand sometimes. And that causes a lot of trouble and a lot of friction. But we can be thankful that there's no more of that. As I said earlier, no more politics. You know, that's all gone. We can be thankful also, finally, for the promises that are made to us. Philippians chapter 3, we're here as people who come from many different walks of life, and we come together and we come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles because we look for and wait for that time when Jesus Christ will return. And it says here in verse 20, for our citizenship, or our conversation, as it says here, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorified body, according to the working whereof he's able to subdue all things unto himself. We're here as citizens, as representatives, if you will, of that new government. We're kind of like, I did a presentation for the tape program called The Unseen Cabinet. That cabinet of that government of Jesus Christ that is being prepared right now. But it's not noticed much. Not many people know about it, but that cabinet is being prepared right now and being made ready. We're here as citizens of the kingdom. We're not here to fight political battles. We're here to worship God and to worship Jesus Christ and to focus on the fact that one day all of these things will be gone and will be over. That's why we're here. And we look forward to the time that we read about so much that I won't even turn here, where Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that the trumpet is going to sound and the resurrection will occur. And those that are dead will rise. Those will be changed to spirit beings. No more will we have to get in a car that's not running right to go to the feast and have anxiety there. No more will we have to leave jobs where demands are made that we can't rest at the feast. No more. That will be all over. Those will be human things that we won't be subject to. We'll have the glory that Paul talked about, and I will read in my final scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about the future we have. This is what we rejoice in. This is the thing that we rejoice in. The world will be better. Better government, and our future will be secure. Paul says, For I reckon, or I suspect, or say that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Talking about the glory that will be revealed in Christians who arise when Jesus Christ returns. Those glorified spirit beings, those glorified bodies. And as you look around, as you think about people that you've known, people that you have been close to that are now deceased, you will look up and see them in a new glorified body that won't get sick anymore, one that don't have the human frailties. As Wayne was talking about this morning, looking on past that to the New Jerusalem, the time when there'll be no more human beings, really, as we know it right now. When God will be dwelling with us, all of these things will just be so insignificant when we think about it. And my friends, when you think about that, when we come before God and before Jesus Christ at these feasts, at these services, in our rooms, is this not something to jump up and down and praise God for and praise Jesus Christ for the fact that he made it possible? Not that we are so great, not that we are so good or we did anything so big. It's like I was talking to my wife the other day. I said, God drags people through the knothole backward. We're fighting and kicking and screaming. Yes, we're happy when we find out, oh, yeah, I don't keep Christmas. Christmas is that. Halloween is this. Halloween is that. Oh, yeah. Hey, didn't you know Saturday is really the Sabbath day? Saturday, day, Sunday's not day. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Backing people into the corner. And all of a sudden, when they divorce, says, ding. You got to keep it yourself. It's going to turn your life all upside down. That's when your trouble starts. But it's a merciful act in that somehow God drags us through that and the commitment comes and we find ourselves here today. Brethren, rejoice in this feast for the physical things. Rejoice for the promises of God, which are the most important thing. May God bless you. It's been mighty good to be with you again. And I'm sorry I couldn't hold out to take my time.